the work week, am I right? But do you know what would make it a little bit better? Doing church on a Sunday and then listening to a podcast about the sermon. Welcome to the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem, a production of Liberty Church Collingswood. Each week we'll spend some time unpacking Sunday's sermonics, and we hope that you'll be able to connect a little deeper with the message and the messenger. It's a win if we can make your work week a little less blue.
Hello, hello. Welcome to the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem. I'm here with Jim.
Hello. The mics are not with us because we are in Western Pennsylvania right now, but we wanted to get this episode in.
So it's the travel edition, and it's also the, I haven't been podcasting with you edition for a while. So, yeah, tell me what's been going on. A
couple people have asked if you've been okay.
I've been okay. You've actually taken a little bit of a preaching break, which is partly, I don't stoop to interview the non-you. I guess I'm just not the host when I get kicked off. Actually, it's really not that I don't stoop to it. It's that I get kicked off as being host. I'm not sure why.
I am the permanent guest host. Okay. You're the permanent host.
I actually like that arrangement, so that's okay with me. What do you do on those weeks when you don't preach a sermon? Do you just twiddle your thumbs?
I fill it up with other stuff.
Go to the movies?
No, I...
Tell the listeners, what happens when when you shift that part of your work week? Where does it go?
There's usually some larger projects that are always doing at Liberty Collingswood. So specifically for this past time, I didn't preach 3 weeks in a row, which is the first time ever for me not to preach 3 weeks in a row during a school year. Sometimes that happens during the summer. I have been working, using a lot of that sermon/creative time to catch up on some odds and ends, but then also work on what to do with Liberty Kids for the next school
year.
Ooh,
that's exciting.
Where it needs attention.
There are a lot of kids. They do need attention. I guess you could just stick them in the basement. make them Cinderella style. Just start... Well, cleaning the asbestos off the windowsill.
If there are any people thinking of visiting Liberty Collingswood, I do not think there's any asbestos in the basement. But to answer your other question, we kind of do already park them in the basement.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Actually, some of them.
But it's a nice basement.
The fun ones. So and you've been prepping for Easter. So we have this church calendar, the liturgical church calendar, where you've been going through the seven deadly sins. Mm-hmm. During the season of Lent. So where are we now?
We were a one-off sermon for Easter. So by design, we ended the Seven Deadly Sin sermon series the week before Easter, and then I was looking for an Easter Sunday text.
Right, and actually, you also did a small homily on Good Friday.
Oh, yeah.
The contrast. I mean, I don't know if we're covering that. I guess we're not covering
that. No, feel free.
Tonight. I do like the way the architecture, the worship space, I don't know what the proper terminology is for the Episcopal Church's method of clearing the space.
Yeah.
And then
And by space, you mean for the front of church, the altar area.
Right. So what's the terminology for that aspect?
The clearing or the
I'm looking for a term for what they're doing when they visibly altering the church gatherings, the sanctuary.
Yeah.
Intentionally. So on Friday, it was very sparse. There were no decorations.
Yep.
No candles. No nothing. Then Easter, it was full of candles and flowers. And what is the term that I'm looking for the theological?
You're asking a down and dirty Presbyterian and Reformed person right now. I don't know. It is an Episcopal church. Episcopalians historically are much better about the aesthetic dimension of worship. And I'm playing catch up.
Uh-huh.
But yeah, they strip down the sanctuary specifically for Good Friday in emulation of the solemnity in keeping with the death of Christ. And then everything bursts forth on Resurrection Easter morning.
Right. And so
it is a lot of great visual cues though. So I'm grateful that we're in the Episcopal Church for these seasons.
So my I think the service itself, or what I was going to bring out, is that I do like the Good Friday service for the way it, the visual space that I'm describing mm-hmm. was also the tone of the service.
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about the intentionality between that and Easter Sunday?
Yeah. So there's a visual aspect and then also the aural, mm-hmm. the ear-oriented yeah. aspect where the Good Friday service is by design quieter. So normally on a Sunday morning, I and Tyler Mills, we want to eliminate all of the quiet, dead spaces in worship. So Tyler, another musician, will often be playing something during mm-hmm. connective pieces in the worship service. But at Good Friday, we let the silences speak. And no benediction on mm-hmm. Good Friday. That's the only service of the year where we're dismissed without a benediction, because Good Friday is a sad Friday, and then we invite people to linger in the sanctuary and be quiet for as long as they would like. And even connected with that, Tyler Mills, as he does every year, does a great job of having a great big worship team. So mm-hmm. there's even the photo negative on Sunday morning of a loud blast of music to begin the service after the quiet of Good Friday. So death to life, that's what Jesus is all about. That's what the gospel's about. We try to mimic those rhythms in various dimensions, including aesthetic, of mm-hmm. Friday to Sunday.
Right. So I am saying this is the context of Sun Studio, or the call it a Stormy Monday, yeah. the context that you were facing as you were approaching this. We've spent that whole season of Lent in giving up or putting down or those things, and then it's Easter, right? So how did you come about the sermon text that you chose?
One other connection that comes to mind, then I'll do sermon text. It wasn't seamless because of me as far as the execution on Sunday morning. If you were there, there was a tiny hiccup with call to worship, not our liturgist's fault at all. She did a great job of handling, but the call to worship was the first part of Matthew 28, which is the mm-hmm. resurrection story. And our scripture readings for Good Friday ended at the end of Matthew 27, the crucifixion. So even that end of Matthew 27, crucifixion, beginning of Matthew 28, resurrection, to tie the one to the other, I hope makes sense, is noticed by people, and leads them into deeper places of worship. Sermon text itself. This mm-hmm. is the first time in a lot of years where I didn't preach directly from a resurrection account of
right.
Jesus.
Yep.
I have actually used this text before.
Oh no.
For a Easter sermon of mine. Uh-huh. Do you care to guess
I don't care to guess.
Okay.
Jump in.
I've pastored two churches before Liberty Collingswood. I won't ask you to name, can you name one of them? And that can be the guess.
Texas.
Yes, Providence Presbyterian Church in Lubbock, Texas. I spent about 5 years preaching through all of Luke and Acts. And mm-hmm. so in year four, five, probably year four,
Acts.
I was in Acts. And for previous years, doing that long sequential preaching for something like Easter or right before Christmas,
you
I would deviate
in.
And do one of the birth of Jesus accounts at Christmas, Easter, resurrection account. And as things played out in that Acts sermon series, this sermon passage, Acts 19b to 22, was the next up in the sermon series going through Acts. It happened to be Easter Sunday, maybe around 2010, 2011. I was planning on deviating, but as I looked at the passage, I said, hey, this could actually make for a neat, if not totally expected, Easter passage.
Sure.
And so I had that in the back of my mind, and a couple of people asked me on Sunday morning beforehand, hey, why aren't we doing a standard Easter passage? Part of it is variety for me. That shouldn't be always a trump card
sure.
for the preacher, but it was fun for me. And there's a finite number of resurrection accounts of Jesus. I've preached through all of them multiple times, and mm-hmm. so it's nice for me, and a new challenge, to do a non-version of that story.
While still also bringing
yeah.
us to a place of celebrating resurrection. And,
yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. And when Paul, soon after he converts, Luke summarizes his preaching by saying, Jesus, he is the Son of God. I just love that as a concise statement of everything that Easter and the gospel is about. So I went with it again.
Right. And did you find you made a lot of changes significantly to the previous version?
I have no idea.
Oh, so you did start from scratch. You looked at the text and you preached Correct. The same text, but you did not go back and look for notes or look for the tapes, play the tapes.
Yeah, I did not play the tapes. I think...
Do the tapes exist? They probably do.
Not on Providence's website.
Oh, no.
So it's like, I mean, there's no church that has sermon archives 15 years ago live on the website. Sure. Before they took those sermons down, were they archived? I don't know.
Probably.
And then also for MU know that I keep all of my notes only as of about a year ago because of the super note. Mm-hmm. And before that, I didn't have any storage space for all my sermon notes. So,
are they a paid sponsor yet?
Or no free really advertising.
Not on the podcast, just on other things. You're always talking super notes.
Exactly. Okay. So, I have no recollection. And Helen Wolves, you know that I don't remember my own sermons very well. I try to memorize them going into any Sunday, but then I just press delete. So, I have no idea what I said in 2010, 2011 about this passage. Hopefully there were some similarities, but... I got nothing besides that.
Sure. So you're approaching it. You just remembered it as a text that seemed to resonate and it felt like a fresh place to start. Did you encounter anything that you found more difficult or challenging about this passage?
The challenge with this text for Easter is the for Easter part. Good question, Em. But Paul begins his preaching, immediate life change. He is the Son of God. It's pretty straightforward from an interpretive perspective. It's more, how do I address this passage in a way that it feels like a well-rounded Easter sermon? Okay. So that's more of the issue. And it was fun to unpack Son of God. So I think for whether nominal Christians, non-Christian skeptics on Sunday morning, or even a lot of veteran Christians, if you would ask them, are you familiar with the term Son of God for Jesus? They would say, of course.
Uh-huh. But actually,
what does it mean?
Having to think about it spend time with it.
Yeah, I think most people would say, oh, I'm actually not sure. They might say at one level, well, does it speak to Jesus' divinity? And beyond that, there might not be a lot. So going back to the Hebrew scriptures where Son of God is used, either for Israel collectively or increasingly for a future Messiah, king to come, that's the origin of the term. Jesus appropriates that language. And is Son of God also a term for divinity? Yes. That's more of New Testament appropriation and reflection for this term. It is an active question of interpretation based on the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament itself. Was the Messiah to be divine? And there are actually people, Bible lovers historically, on both sides of that question. But there's no question that by the time Son of God gets to the New Testament, there is the divinity aspect, but then also, probably more primary still, the anointed one, the king, the future David, come to rule the world, inherit the kingdom of God, and shockingly to be crucified as part of that process of eventual vindication. So hopefully, even if Son of God was a familiar but unfamiliar term, it brought people into some of the central movements of the Christian story apropos to an Easter Sunday.
Sure. And so that's the frame. Mm-hmm. Muddying the waters wise.
Can I do one more thing?
I guess. Here?
Helen Wolves, we're actually using my supernote as the...
The travel edition.
So Emily is looking at my supernote as we speak.
And
so,
but see nothing.
What did I write there? Yeah. Okay.
Jim's handwriting on the supernote is
The beauty of supernote is that it's still handwriting. That says apologetic : Paul. Every Easter sermon, I try to put in a little bit of. And it's not like I don't do apologetics or cultural engagement on a week-to-week basis. Hopefully I do. But specifically on Sunday morning for Easter, give something about the historicity of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, why we should trust this, that this is historically true. So, and it's not novel on my part. Lots of preachers do that. So you'll talk about how there's a ton of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The written evidence, the fact that women were first, whose testimony wasn't normally valid in that context. Look at other appearances and manuscript evidence. So there's just a ton of stuff out there. I tried to do a variation of that, even though this wasn't a resurrection account, by talking about as a secondary support of the historicity of the crucifixion and resurrection, the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. So, and interestingly, and this is, I think, lesser talked about, in part because Acts 9 is not a specific Easter text for most cases. If the historical Jesus is contested in scholarly spaces and has been for centuries, even though I think the arguments are much better for than against, Paul is this interesting case study where, and I'm speaking in summaries on a Sunday morning, but still, by and large, even critical biblical scholarship of the non-Christian, non-believing variety still accepts that Paul happened and mm-hmm. that the biblical accounts of Paul are real. Most, probably not all for critical scholarship, but most of his letters were written by this person who had this experience. And what we have today actually comes from the
one
historical Paul.
And not just, yeah.
Right. And so undisputed historically, largely speaking, therefore, how do you explain what happened to him?
Sure.
And the whole of Christendom and the gospel story doesn't rise or fall on Paul. It rises or falls on Jesus.
Sure.
But still, take some comfort from the fact that there was this guy, Saul, who hated Christianity, persecuted the church, mm-hmm. did a U-turn, and made his life a million times harder, eventually to the point of death, because he was so convinced that this one that they crucified had been resurrected and was now alive and
sure.
doing things in people's lives.
Yeah.
And so that's it's one of the reasons why we should believe in Jesus.
Yeah, and I think that resonates with when you actually do have to grapple with Christianity yourself and the recognition of what gospel change can bring into your own life.
True.
How the Spirit uses, or the Spirit itself works in us to make pretty dramatic changes many times.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul, muddying the waters.
Yes.
How are you using this central foundational stuff, Paul's declaring Jesus as the Son of God? How does that impact us? What is the bottom line here?
Yeah, like what you were just saying. If Paul was immediately and deeply changed, so should we be. So the last quarter or third of the sermon was talking about getting into the gym after Easter, mm-hmm. where if Lent is purposeful deprivation for the sake of humility, chastening, focus upon Christ, now we're feasting on Jesus. But by that same measure, we don't feast without exercising. Mm-hmm. And now is a season liturgically in the life of the church where we need to put Jesus into practice, believe in him more deeply. But as Acts 9:22, Paul was strengthened and then engaged in mission, we're called now to be strengthened and engage in mission in similar ways.
Sure. And the takeaway that I got was I'm not supposed to go shopping anymore.
I mean, that sounds great. Yes.
That impact for people's lives. So can you flesh out or tease out where you would challenge the person who's listening to this sermon? How are we applying this concept?
In broad strokes, so if Lent is about stopping stuff,
mm-hmm.
Easter is about starting stuff.
Right. So what is the practical? What does starting stuff mean?
Going deeper, whether it's there's an area of your life that Jesus isn't fully exercising his lordship over, like give Jesus more of your life. If there's some missional engagement pieces that you're not doing, talking to friends and neighbors about Jesus, showing up, for the common good, showing up to serve in the name of Jesus, start doing those things. Sort of, I had this was a cutting room floor note. I think similarly, I was going to say it one version of the sermon, similarly to how we treat New Year's, that's how Christians should treat Easter.
Huh. That's an interesting one.
Maybe I should have said that.
Or because New Year's represents like the newness. So you're saying that Easter, resurrection, represents like that whole, you're in a new life, walking a new life in Christ. And
New Year, new self, new resolutions, if that's the mm-hmm. New Year's ethos.
That actually should be an Easter ethos.
That's an Easter ethos.
Okay. Not just wearing white shoes.
Maybe that's my new platform website, easterethos.com. Helen Wolves, can somebody check on and if it's open, just grab that domain. I'll pay for it later.
Too esoteric.
Okay, easterethos, ee.com. I'm sure that's taken.
Okay.
With muddying the waters, I'll say two other things and then whatever else you have. As far as engagement, well, let me say this other thing first. Another evergreen of my Easter preaching, I try to connect the empty tomb to issues of hopelessness and hope. So remembering that in this new season, it's not just doing all of this stuff, but the tomb is empty. If there is a Jesus who truly died and then rose again, Jesus offers us good reason ultimately to have hope for ourselves, for our world, in spaces where it's really difficult to have any hope or we've lost it. That doesn't mean that 10 out of 10 discouraging aspects of my life are going to change tomorrow, but that means that for all 10 of those things, I can treat hopeless situations more hopefully than otherwise because Jesus is resurrected. And even with the darkest of clouds, there are resurrection silver linings tending towards an eternity of sunshine all the time in Jesus. And so I hope that on Easter morning a couple of days ago at Liberty Collingswood or for people worshiping online, that at least in a couple of cases, the Holy Spirit was active to connect resurrection hope with areas of deep pain and discouragement in people's lives.
Sure.
I hope and pray that the Spirit's active in such preaching. The other thing I wanted to say, cultural apologetic type stuff, the whole prove it question. So talking about how the Old Testament says Jesus plus New Testament, Christ, King, God for the Son of God, and God the Son, as Jesus himself speaks of Son in terms in John 5, tantamount to his own divinity. I always try to write sermons both with ears of Christians. How are they going to be processing? What else should I say? But also with skeptics and non-Christians. I imagine a skeptic at that point saying, okay, fancy Bible stuff, but it's just meaningless. It doesn't
matter. Right, because how could Jesus, how could resurrection just be words. True? How could the Holy Spirit be true?
Right, all of it. So can you prove any of this is true? And I did, a couple minutes before that, mention the historical Paul. But instead of speaking more in that direction to try to prove it from the Christian perspective, I did take a moment to turn it around to get people to realize, hey, what you're living your life according to, principally speaking, your own principles for a lot of skeptical friends are not as easily provable as you might think. Mm-hmm. So be yourself, help people, be a good person, prove it. I think it's actually a lot harder than most people realize. So let's place the burden of proof similarly on all worldviews, at least as an encouragement to humility on the part of skeptics, to be open to Jesus in a way that they might otherwise, as they understand that what seems pretty settled and bulletproof is their own worldviews, it only takes a couple minutes to realize, hey, this is not as
it all kind ironclad. Of, a lot of things fall apart. Although you do fall apart into the, like, we just can't know type category, or we just do the best we can type default, but
yes, But I think, well,
with worldview, like it could just be like, well, I don't know for sure. I never would know for sure, but I just do the best I can. Like, I think that's the one that's the default. That's, I don't know. How do you engage that part?
That's completely irrational and illogical. That's how I engage it. So, yeah. So you raise a good point, that for better or for worse was comprehended in what I originally said on Sunday about, when people say, I just want to be a good person, I just want to help people, I think in most cases, that is, I don't know the answer to all these big questions about life, the universe, and everything. I'm just going to try this because it makes sense. And I guess the point at which I'm pushing back is saying, but does it make as much sense even from an intuitive perspective as you might think? And, and I think the answer is no. So,
sure.
And flip side, helping people and trying to be a good person, Jesus gives you a lot of good reasons to do that.
Right.
The secular story does not.
Right. Yeah.
But
fair enough.
Good question. And that's all I had for muddying the waters.
Yeah. So bar band cover tunes. I was listening while driving.
You were pinch hitting for Liberty Kids, which I really appreciate.
Right. Right. So I listened to the sermon while driving up here.
Road trip.
None of the cover tunes. I didn't catch any like references. Did you just not make any, or did I?
There were a little bit less.
Yeah.
I think the sermon. I began the sermon talking about James K. Smith and the Liturgy of the Mall.
Right. Right.
So.
Yeah, that's my the shopping thing.
Sure, the anti-shopping thing. But I didn't return to it. In some ways, that wasn't the best introduction, because kind of the main thrust of what James K. Smith was talking about, as far as we're shaped by consumerism and shopping, wasn't really the point of the sermon at all. But hopefully the connection seemed firm enough that if that thought experiment, if aliens came and observed,
I think I got it. What we say we're all about. Right. Where are you devoting your time?
Sure. Is not what we're all about. Mm-hmm. And if a side benefit of that convicted some people of over-consumerism, all the better. So James K. Smith, he's written a few books. I think it might have been put into a series. Series sell better than individual novels or TV shows. You might not know that. Movies. A series of books on Christian formation as it relates not only to mind, but body rhythms. And so kind of I know you read a few years ago, Tish Warren's Liturgy of the Ordinary.
Right.
So James K. Smith was one of the books. I actually haven't read Liturgy of the Ordinary, but I would wager a lot of, you have prohibited me from wagering, but if I could, I would wager that James K. Smith is referenced in Tish Warren's Liturgy of the Ordinary, and is a foundational work, at least from a thought perspective for her. So there was that. I mentioned Psalm 2, a foundational text. So some Bible references. Psalm 2, you are my son today, I've begotten you. A lot of Son of God theology there. And really great psalm, in large part because you not only get the individual threads of King, Messiah, Anointed One, Son, but it's all together, Psalm of David. John 5, where Jesus talks about his close relationship to the Father. And I love that passage because the audience that he's speaking to gets really mad. And the tell is in the audience response in that case. They're really mad at Jesus because he's making himself equal with God.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't only that Jesus was saying that, but it was clearly heard. So sometimes
right.
Jesus is deeply misunderstood, and therefore people want to kill him. Other times Jesus is very well understood.
Sure.
And people want to kill him.
Bold claims.
And then also Galatians 4, Son of God, divinity there. And I got a Nick Foles reference.
Who's he?
On Sunday morning. Local legend and future youth pastor at Liberty Collingswood.
Yeah. Any leftovers, things you would have changed?
So you're actually looking at my notes as I talk here for the first time ever. It's kind of nice to be on a couch with you to do these. I hope the audio quality is okay, but even if it's not, I get couch time with my baby. Winning at food. Did you hear that part of the sermon?
The steaks. Steak dinner.
So I didn't explicitly
name alluded,
steak dinner.
Alluded to
winning at food. So I had double Easter dinner.
Yeah.
First at your sister's place.
Yep.
Cammie's a Howlin' Wolf. Cammie, you
she
did
kinda,
an awesome job.
She home runs every time.
You knocked it out of the park, and then Ocean Prime Steakhouse in downtown Washington, D.C., Sunday night. Also good.
Dinner will not be as good tonight. I'm just gonna, that's a spoiler for you.
Oh,
And any Howlin' Wolves? Is that a note?
that's all.
Okay.
This is COL to say that starting next week we are back in Colossians.
Oh,
So, spring
nice.
sermon series, we'll return to the fall 23 sermon series.
How does that say
We'll return
COL?
to the sermon series from last year, which is still Colossians.
Awesome.
So,
Back
Emily, you'll be
to
back next week, we hope,
the
to interview
basics. I
me.
do not believe I will be back next week, but you can figure that one out
Oh.
on your own. But it was good.
I'll have to
It
figure
was
that out.
good talking to you today. And with that, how was it?
That was amazing. Thanks so much for joining us. This has been the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem, a production of Liberty Collingswood. Go ahead, rate, review, and subscribe, and you can find all things Liberty Collingswood at libertycollingswood.org. No more Post-Sunday Blues. Here comes some pre-Sunday happy.